That's one of my favourite hymns. I didn't realise it had so many verses, but you did very well this morning. It's a lovely hymn. Our passage this morning is 1 Samuel chapter 13. And as we come to look into the Bible, God can take a passage like this, and he can speak to different people here today in different ways. And I'm just going to pick out some thoughts and give you what I have found here for myself. And if you were standing here, you might have completely different words to say about this chapter. Still God's word, but you might be laying emphasis and going down different avenues. And that's the wonder of God's word. Even though this chapter, these events were written and happened probably about 1,100 years before the birth of Jesus. This is far, far back. And yet God was at work. And these words are as relevant then as they are now. And God has preserved the whole of the Bible so that we will be instructed and taught and learn what God's thoughts are. My heading for this morning, and I've just used this as a heading, and we can hang our thoughts on it. This is my heading for this morning. Shambles. Yeah, shambles. Will King Saul measure up? Now, most of us know the word shambles, but if you don't know, you could look up a dictionary afterwards. It means everything chaotic and all over the place. And as we look at this chapter and as we read this chapter, it's a staggering collection of the most shambolic things happening. People here, there and everywhere, and not knowing what to do. And people coming and people going. It was a complete shambles. So the title is Shambles. Will King Saul Measure Up? And in some way, I think you're going to have to wait till next week to hear the whole answer to that. That's why next Sunday speaker is here already. You might even be ready to speak now. Shambles. Will King Saul measure up? I remember one day at work, and I worked, as you know, in Irish Rail CIE, and we had an architect's department. I had quite a lot to do with the architects in the railway. And the chief architect, Paddy O'Shea, was somebody I liked very much. He always impressed me because he had a big gold tooth in the side of it. You know, some people have gold teeth and you sort of never forget that. Well, that was Paddy O'Shea. But Paddy O'Shea tended, to a certain extent, to live in a shambles in his office. And I remember one day he was in the office and I was with him. And a guy from the file room came up. We had a big file room those days. We had none of the electronic equipment you have now. And Mr. O'Shea looked at him and he said, "Brian, can you find me the file on such and such?" "Oh, Mr. O'Shea, it's on your desk. It's beside the telephone under the drawing over here." And lifted off the drawing. Total and utter shambles. And you might say, well, that doesn't really altogether explain this chapter, where it's rather more than just living in a shambles, and some people's homes are like a shambles. And it, maybe if it went into your place where you're living, it was absolutely unbelievable. You'd be afraid to move. It's all so well laid out. I don't know which kind you're living in. But this world really was a shambles. And will King Saul measure up? And a thing to note about this thing, which I'm calling shambles, is that this is a serious matter. I don't know if you ever watched those programmes on the television where they go into somebody's home, a hoarder. And it's absolutely shocking what a person has done in their home. They keep getting things and buying things and bringing things in. And I remember watching a programme one day of this shambles. And the first thing was that the local authority were saying to these people, "You're going to have to leave at the end of the week unless this is dealt with, because all of these things may collapse on top of you." There were people going down in between piles of newspapers and all kinds of things. And there was a danger they would fall on top of them. And even worse, there was a huge danger of fire. So a shambles is not a good thing. And it may be something we can laugh at, but it's a serious thing. So a shambles here. In this world, will King Saul measure up? And I think as Billy read that chapter for us, we got some impression about what this shambles was like. And there were two elements of this that went to make this great difficulty. The first was the spread of the Philistine army. And I hadn't realised until I read this passage, and I got an atlas out. I have one or two very nice Bible atlases, and I think it's good for us to look and see how all the different places, how they all fit together. But the Philistines were all over Israel. They weren't just over here in the corner. We'll come back to that in a minute. So that's one element of all the trouble that was there. There was the spread of the Philistine army. And then, on the other hand, were the people whose lives were in complete and utter turmoil. And we'll come back to that in a minute. Because all of the time, we're trying to see pictures here that will help us to live our lives, help us to respond to God. So clearly, Israel, the people of Israel, needed a strong leader to deal with the enemy. But as I said, our title is, Will King Saul Measure Up? Let's look on to the very end of the next chapter. I just want to read this verse. It's chapter 14 and verse 52. And it gives an overall picture of what we're looking at this morning and what we will be looking at. And it says here, all the days of Saul, there was a bitter war with the Philistines. And for whatever Saul saw, well, whenever Saul saw a mighty or brave man, he took him into his service. All the days of Saul, there was a bitter war with the Philistines. And that's what's here in this chapter. I want you just to look with me at verse 1 for a moment, because it's important for us to always understand the trustworthiness of the text of God's word. And in verse 1, there are some complications over the numbers, and maybe your Bible has little notes there. And it's always good to look those up and to find out what these things are trying to say to us. And apparently in the original text, one or two numbers are missing. And so there is some confusion over the numbers in that verse. Maybe someday there will be a complete answer to that. But at the moment, the jury is out on that. And I want to balance that with saying something to you that you'll be sick and tired hearing. And I've got to say it again this morning, because I find it so important in relation to the text of God's word. The Bible can be absolutely and utterly trusted. It's God's word. It's true. And even though there might be a difficulty in that verse about the numbers of people and the length of Paul's reign and so on, the truth of this passage is that this is God's word here. And I just want to tell you this story again, because it's so important, that when they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls in the late 1940s, and as some of you will know, they found huge numbers of scrolls of the writing of the Bible going back 1,000 years earlier than anything they had at the time when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. The oldest manuscripts of the Old Testament dated from about 1000 AD. But when they got this scroll, or these scrolls, from the caves at this place called Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, they found one scroll of the prophet Isaiah. It was an enormous scroll. It was 8 metres long. Can you imagine? 8 metres long, all filled with handwriting. Virtually the whole of the book of Isaiah. And this is what a group of people called the Apologetics Press said on a posting on the internet that I read. The Apologetics Press, which is a group of people who press for the believing in the faithfulness of God's word. This is what it said about this scroll of Isaiah that was found, that dated back 1,000 years earlier than the earliest one they have. This is what the Apologetics Press said. When scholars compared the text of Isaiah, dating roughly 1,000 AD, with the scroll of Isaiah from Qumran, these are the words they used, the correspondence was astonishing. 1,000 years earlier, and there were the words, virtually word for word. So I'm saying that just to counteract. You might think, oh, why am I mentioning about the numbers in that chapter? Well, it's important that we look at that, because we have those little notes in our Bible. And we can trust this morning that this is God's word, which has been preserved for us down the years. And one other little thing, if you look with me at the end of today's chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 21. Again, this goes to show the enormous accuracy of God's word. We read in verse 21, here they're talking about things that are perhaps a little bit difficult to understand, about people sharpening their tools and all of that. But in verse 21, it said the price was 2/3 of a shekel. And if you have an NIV Bible, you will see there's a reference there to a little three-letter word, P-I-M, which, in fact, this shekel was a kind of a measure, a measuring weight. And the word that's in the Hebrew manuscript is PIM, P-I-M. And would you believe it? They have found measuring weights in this part of the world, buried with the word P-I-M stamped on them. This has all got the stamp of God on it. This is God's word, and this is the truth. Let's go back to the word shambles for a minute. I want to look at what this passage is saying about the shambles regarding the Philistines. Verse 5 paints a dreadful picture. The Philistines assembled, and they had 3,000 chariots and 6,000 charioteers and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Wasn't that a shocking thing? And where were all these people? They were in the land of Israel. They weren't just on the borders. They were right in the middle of where God's people were living and were supposed to be living. And then look on, well on into the chapter, just for another snapshot of the Philistines in verses 17 and 18. Raiding parties went out from the Philistine camp, which was at a place called Michmash. Raiding parties went out. One turned and one lot went sort of northeast. One lot of raiding people went off to the northwest, and one lot went right back behind you down along the borders of the Red Sea, right in the heartland of Israel where God's people were living. These Philistines were all over the place. The Philistines were operating close at hand. There's a picture here for us. We live in a world that's in shambles. Oh yes, there are lots of great things and wonderful things happening. Lots of inventions, lots of people doing research, lots of wonderful people around us. But basically the world is in shambles, and the enemy is right in the middle of it all, right here, everywhere we go. Satan and his people are not just over there on the fringes, they're right in the middle of our world. And here in the middle of Ireland, we know that there's this shambles. The devil is trying to destroy, and he's getting in, and he's right in amongst the people of Ireland. Whether it's abortion, whether it's dishonesty, whether it's all the other things that go to make it up, there's a shambles, and it needs. And the question is, will King Saul measure up to help in this? And we can ask the same question of ourselves, because it's no good looking into a passage like this and thinking, oh, that's great over there, that's great. Just look at it for yourself. What are you doing? What am I doing? Do I measure up? Do you measure up in taking a stand for God and his truth in the world, where we study, where we go into the shops, where we work, in our homes, in our neighbourhoods? So that's the question there, shambles regarding the Philistines. And then the second point about the shambles is regarding the children of Israel themselves. And of course, a lot of this is caused by that first thing, the enemy amongst them. Let's look now, first of all, at verse 4 in 1 Samuel 13. I've picked out four things here, and I've used the letter D to remind me, if you want to remind you as well. I picked out four things about the people, and these four things help us to understand the tragedy and what is happening here. In verse 4, they are demoralized. All Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become an offence to the Philistines, and the people were summoned to join Saul. And the Philistines assembled in verse 5 to fight Israel, all these chariots. And look what happened in verse 6. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard pressed, they hid in caves. and thickets, amongst rocks, and in pits and cisterns, the people were demoralized. And the world around us, there are many people who are demoralized, and that's our job and the church's job to help such people. And this passage should speak to us about this chaos and all the way in which people are demoralized. Not only were they demoralized, but they were diminished in number. Look at verse 8. Saul remained Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited for 7 days, and then you'll find that the numbers have diminished and diminished, diminished. So the people were demoralized, the people were diminished, and in verses 17 and 18, the people were dispossessed. The enemy was taking away their possessions. And they end up here in these verses with raiding parties going out from the Philistines, destroying the place, and nobody had any arms or anything to help them to fight the war. They were dispossessed and they were disarmed. Those are the four things that I found in the passage regarding the children of Israel and the shambles that was there. They were demoralized, they were diminished, they were dispossessed, and they were disarmed. And as we look out over the world, we need to see and be empathetic. We need to empathize with people, because that's a state that many people in our world are in. Many, many years ago, I was ill and I had very, very bad nervous trouble and depression. And a number of people came to our house to pray for me, including our GP, who was a homeopathic doctor. I remember our doctor coming into the sitting room and kneeling down on the floor and praying for me. I don't think there were too many doctors around who did that. And then another person came who was a friend of the family, came and he prayed. And this is, I'm using this point because Ruth is often remembers this. It's very, very funny. When this man had gone, and he was so kind to come, Ruth said, these are the kind of words she said, "I didn't know we were in such trouble." I didn't know we were in such trouble. It was very kind. Prayers were appreciated. And you might say, I didn't know that there was so much trouble in relation to today's passage and the shambles. And we have this picture of everything all over the place. Will King Saul measure up? And I think you know the answer to that already. Well, next week, Paul will tell us whether he did or not. The world needs people to measure up. Let me say it again. And you are, if you're a believer in Jesus, God has you to help people in all of these dreadful states. Now, we sometimes see pictures in the paper and on the television of people who are homeless and all the dreadful things that are happening. And God bless everybody who's trying to help them. And may we be able to try and help people as well. But we need to have this picture of the world around us so that as Christians and as a church, we can know what we're doing. That the world out there is not having a very nice time, thank you very much. The world is in a shambles. It's in a dreadful state. And the people are demoralized, diminished, dispossessed, and disarmed. Let's look again back into verse 2. Because I'm glad to say there wasn't just one person that was being relied on here, although we've asked that question, will King Saul measure up? Here's the first mention, I think, of Saul's son, Jonathan. And I'm glad to say he measured up. He's doing work here to try and help in verse 2. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel, 2,000 were with him in Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. You may not be a King Saul, and I may not, but we might be a Jonathan or whatever. I don't know what the female equivalent of Jonathan is, but we might be, and God has his people. Even though things are bleak, God has his people and God has you. And instead of using Jonathan there, we might mention Annette, yes? And who else might be mentioned? David over here. Tim. God has you as some of his people. Not only was there Jonathan there, and that's good because Saul is not doing very well, really. And not only that, but God has this great man, Samuel, who's coming more or less to the end of his life. And in chapter 12, it's headed in my Bible, Samuel's farewell speech, but he's still going on. And some people have the view that when people get older, that they stop doing things, and they do, of course, because they can't do as much with their feet up. But here, right up to the end, Samuel is still making his mark for God as God enables him. And we know that in a few minutes we have this thing that Billy read for us, where Samuel challenges King Saul and tells him some dreadful things that he has to say to him. And so God has people like that in this world, and has you and has me to be people to try and help and to stabilise what's happening all around us. And now finally, just for a few moments, I want to look at King Saul in this passage. And we want to find out, did he measure up? Well, I have here, I said, did he measure up? Well, yes, and mainly no. That's King Saul. Let's look at verse 2 again. Saul, to his credit, didn't give up. You might have said, well, if the Philistines are in so much of our country, what's the point? I'm going to give up. And in verse 2, no. Saul chose these men, 2,000 here and another 1,000 there. He didn't give up. And in verse 5, even though all of these Philistines assembled to fight Israel, and people were hiding in caves and pits and cisterns and all over the place, Saul remained at Gilgal. Yes, he didn't give up, and that was good. And that's good for us too, that we don't give up as Christians, that God can rely on us being faithful in his service. Not only did he not give up, but he also knew that obedience is a priority. Look at verse 8. He waited for 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, and although he knew that he had to obey, and he knew that Samuel was the messenger of God's message, although he knew that quite well, Saul quite quickly stops being obedient, and there's a chink comes in here, and he does something he shouldn't do. And you know, we're all challenged in that way. The moment we go home, the moment we start the next day, we know we should obey God in this, and then suddenly we fail. And we just thank God for that lovely verse in the Bible, but the blood of Jesus goes on cleansing us from all sin. And that is so wonderful that we can have forgiveness. This story doesn't quite end as good and as nice as that. We'll come to that just now as we finish off with King Saul. And it's also good that King Saul realized that you need to offer sacrifices before you go into battle. It was very good that Saul realized we've got to commit ourselves to God, and they were going to sacrifice a burnt offering and a peace offering. And it was very good that Saul had a view that before he did anything major like this, he needed to say sorry for his sin. He needed to approach God and worship God. And as we go through our lives this week, maybe you're going to do something you've planned already. It would be lovely to think that this passage would speak to you and say, yes, we put God first before I go and do that. I'm going to bring that to God in prayer. And so we would be like what Saul set out to do, but then unfortunately he failed. Isn't it interesting? All of these offerings and sacrifices, particularly in the Old Testament, but then moving into books like the book of Hebrews and so on, they're all pointing to Jesus. That's what all the sacrifices were about. They spoke to the people of the time, yes, but they speak to us. And as we read here about Saul offering up these sacrifices, he's showing us, as God inspired his word, that Jesus is the one we should worship and put first and be there before we start doing anything else. And so Saul knew that he should do that, but he failed. And in verses 11 and 12, it's very sad, because when Samuel comes and challenges King Saul, how did Samuel know this? Who told him what Saul had done? Samuel knew before he got there that King Saul had disobeyed. And in verse 11, he asks King Saul straight to his face. He said, "What have you done?" asked Samuel. And the sad thing about this is that King Saul tried to bluff his way out. He never said sorry. He's trying to bluff his way out of what he has done. He should not have offered sacrifices. He wasn't the priest. And he just tries to bluff his way out. And when we do wrong, we need to say sorry to God, and perhaps sometimes sorry to other people, and not try to bluff our way out. I like this statement. I found this in the great Bible commentator Matthew Henry, who wrote his commentary hundreds and hundreds of years ago. And I found this little snippet about the attitude of Paul here, King Saul rather, here. And this is what Matthew Henry says about this event where Saul tries to bluster his way out. "It's not sinning that ruins men and women. It's not sinning that ruins men and women, but sinning and not repenting. Falling down and not getting up again." And we need to learn the lesson that we don't bluff our way out. We need to be able to say sorry to God and sorry to each other when we do wrong. So in that, King Saul, unfortunately, he did not measure up, because despite all of the other good things, he had made this tragic mistake. And I'm going to finish off just now. But first of all, look at verse 14. I nearly used the first two words of this for the title this morning, then I decided not to. The two words in the NIV Bible, and it's the same in the AV, the two words are "but now." But now. It's a nice "how do you do?" But now. And God says through Samuel, "But now your kingdom will not endure." And "but now" events are serious. Many, many years ago, well, it was back in 2007, though not that far back, when John Patterson was working with the church here, we had a little church car. It was absolutely amazing. God sent a car. We didn't pay a penny for it. When John Patterson came to work here, this car was provided by a Christian. It used to be parked just there. And then John Patterson went back to Canada, married Timia, and he went back to work for God in Canada. But the little car was out there, and somebody here in the church was allowed to use the car. And one day this person got into the car, didn't know it was in gear, turned the key, and the car jumped forward and hit that wall just there to the right of Alan. But now, the car was destroyed. The cylinder block was cracked from side to side. And no way back. But now. And that's what Saul is hearing here, unfortunately. "But now, your kingdom will not last. You acted foolishly. You have not kept the command. But now, your kingdom will not endure." We want to be very careful in our lives that we don't do something. You might say, "Well, we can't really do." Oh, there are things that we can never get back from. Oh yes, God can forgive us, of course he can. And we can have all our sins forgiven, of course we can. But there may be things we've done that have those two words with them, "but now." But now, you've gone and you've blown that, and that situation is ruined. Don't let the devil, in this whole picture of chaos, will King Saul measure up. Don't let the devil bring us into a situation where something happens in our lives, of which it has to be said, "but now." And my final point is in that same part of this passage, and I like this very much. Verse 13, "You have acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the commandment the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established." God has a plan to establish your kingdom over Israel for all time. God, Almighty God, who's called there the Lord your God, has a plan. But unfortunately, King Saul, it's not going to come to pass now, because you've done this thing that's gone over the line. It's a but now. But God would have established your kingdom. God had a plan. And isn't it amazing to know that God has a plan for you and me in our lives, even for this week? And we don't want to have a but now put onto it so that it's ruined. But let's just be so encouraged this morning that Almighty God has a plan. He wants to use us wherever we are, whatever state, whether we've been a Christian for many years or whether we only become a believer not that long ago. He says, I want to establish you. I want to give you a work to do. So don't let the devil come in and bring in a situation where it's a but now situation. So, shambles. Did King Saul measure up? Afraid not.